إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوكل عليه وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. In this session, inshallah, what we are going to be doing is we are going to be looking at Surah At-Tur. We're going to be looking at the Quran, particular chapter 52 of the Quran. And then in the next session, we're going to be looking at chapter 53. And then the next session after that, we're going to be looking at chapter 54. And what we're going to be trying to pluck out, if you like, is we're going to be trying to pull out those aspects in particular which relate to the messengership or the prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because in the context of doubts, in the age of doubts, in the age of internet, in the age of globalization, in the age of competing discourses and these kinds of things, as Muslims, we're going to be asked many questions. And especially as Muslims living in the West, we are asked questions relating to our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, relating to the religion of Islam and so on. And the bottom line is this: the bottom line is, if you truly believe that God exists and He's worthy of worship, and that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the last and final messenger, that he is truly inspired by God, then in theory, you should not have any doubts. In theory, you should not have any doubts. It's like, for example, somebody going to a doctor, okay? A lay person who has no medical background, going to a specialist doctor that specializes in one subfield of specialism, not just the field of specialism, a subfield of specialism. For example, you have a kind of very rare kind of cancer, or a very rare kind of, you know, whatever disease. And you go to your GP, your general practitioner, and he says to you, no, look, go to this specialist. And he says, go to another specialist, and a third specialist. So it's a specialist of a specialist of a specialist. And then he starts telling you a plan, a rehabilitation plan, a therapeutic plan of how you can get better. He says, look, you know, we're going to do these tests on you. We're going to put your blood through the lab, and we're going to give you some prescriptions. Now, let's be honest. Who among us will reject such things? We wouldn't reject this, would we? Why? Because we, in a sense, we submit to the authority of the specialist. In a sense, we accept that this guy knows more than we do. Why? Because he has the authority. You know, and the word author and the word authority have a very similar root word. Because the author of something usually has some kind of an authority. So you'll accept the authority of that particular doctor. You say, okay, whatever prescription you give me, I'll accept because you know more than I do. And you may have some doubts because nothing is perfect in terms of medicine. But you'll have more certainty than doubt and you'll follow the doctor. Now, we are saying that the Quran, the author of the Quran, is the all-knowing one. An entity which knows all. The all-powerful one. The all-strong one. The one who created the universe. We are saying that the author of the Quran is this entity which knows all. The most wise one. Now, in theory, therefore, we shouldn't have any questions. We should just say whatever this author says. If we truly believe that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a messenger, and we truly believe that this is from God, and God is all-knowing and all-wise, then really we shouldn't have any doubts. We shouldn't have any issues. But the issue is that we believe in extents. We don't believe in 0 or 100%. So the question is, to what extent do we believe that A, Allah exists, that He's worthy of, B, that He's worthy of worship, and C, that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a true prophet inspired by Allah? A, B, and C. So the ones with high iman, close to yaqeen, which is certainty, they will not have any doubts by logical necessity. The ones with low iman, closer to what is referred to as wahm, then they will have many doubts. In fact, they have more inclination towards that the Prophet Muhammad is not a prophet. And really these are the kuffar. There's many Muslims that if you said, to what extent do you believe in Allah and you believe that he's worthy of worship, and then you believe the Prophet Muhammad was inspired by God. Now if they say maybe 60%, 70%, in theory they are Muslim with a lot of doubts. But if they say 49%, 48%, now they are not Muslim, because it's gone below dhan and into shak or wahm. So there is a sliding scale of belief. Those who believe more will have less questions to do with the rulings of Allah. Most of the problems people have today are to do with the rulings. Why should I do this? Why this? Why that? Because Allah said so. Now that's the answer. That is really, without going into mental gymnastics, the answer is because Allah is the authority and he said so, and he's the all-knowing one. That's the real answer. That's the unadulterated, unapologetic answer. Because Allah said so and he's the authority. However, the question is, to what extent do you believe in that? Now, if you say, I believe in it, but let's be honest, I have some doubts, maybe I'm 70% mark or 75% mark, then really trying to firefight or combat each doubt is not the solution. The solution is going back to A, B, and C. To what extent do you believe God exists? To what extent do you believe Allah is worthy of worship? And to what extent do you believe the Prophet ﷺ is a true prophet? If you bolster A, B, and C, everything else will be bolstered with it. It's like the roots of a tree. Doubts are like the branches of the tree. Whereas A, B, and C here, the basis of Islam, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, these are the roots of the tree. So the reason why we're going through these three chapters, inshallah, is because they help solidify the roots of the tree. And I think the best way to do these things sometimes is to be Quranic led, to let the Quran lead us in the way that we understand faith. So inshallah, today we're going to be going through Surah At-Tur, which is chapter 52 of the Quran. Many of you should have translations, you can follow along. I'm going to recite some of it now and then translate it with you, and then go through some aspects of this surah, which in a tadabbur sense, because we're going to ponder over the verses together. It's the difference between tadabbur and tafsir. We're not going through an exegesis here, going through, you know, we're going through tadabbur. We're thinking about the ayat. So we start with A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. والطور وكتاب مسطور في رق منشور والبيت المعمور والسقف المرفوع والبحر المسجور إن عذاب ربك لواقع ما له من دافع يوم تمور السماء مورا وتسير الجبال سيرا فويل يومئذ للمكذبين الذين في خوض يلعبون يوم يدعون إلى نار جهنم دعا هذه النار التي كنتم بها تكذبون. Let's take these ayahs and let's reflect over them. I'll get the translation for you. Wat-Tur is by the mount, and is the mount that Moses was spoken to, where Allah spoke to Musa alayhi salam. And this is a qasam, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he swears by things. Just like we swear by Allah, we say wallahi. Allah himself, he swears by things, and when Allah swears by things, it becomes mu'azzam shara'an. It becomes something which is important in the Sharia, becomes something which Allah specifies with importance in the Sharia. وكتاب مسطور is and by the book inscribed. And this is اللوح المحفوظ, where many of you will know everything is written, including the Quran itself. في رق منشور, in a parchment unrolled. والبيت المعمور, and this بيت المعمور, you know, we have the Kaaba in the dunya where we just went yesterday. We go around the Kaaba. There is a parallel Kaaba in the heavens for the angels, and this is called al-Bayt al-Ma'mur. والسقف المرفوع, and by the roof raised high. And this saqaf, which means the roof, is talking about sama' al-dunya. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Anbiya, He mentions the sama' al-dunya as a saqaf, which means a roof. Now there are seven heavens, as many of you will know. The Quranic cosmology is that there are seven heavens. Above that is the Kursi, above that is the Arsh, above that is the Ma, and above that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. والبحر المسجور, and this the sea when it's filled up or kept, which is set on fire, yani. It was set on fire. Now we know in Surah in Juz Amma, in Surah, what do you call it? Al Infitar, where it says, وَإِذَا الْبِحَارُ سُجَّرَتْ. You know, when the bihar, when the seas are set aflame. So this is that, is referring to that. So Allah is, by the way, all of this, all of these things are qasams, they're oaths. So Allah saying, وَالطُّور. So this is, He's swearing by the mountain and by the parchment and by the Kaaba and by the Sama' al-Dunya and by, so the, all these things are mu'azzam shara'an, all these things are important. And then Allah says, إِنَّ عَذَابَ رَبِّكَ لَوَاقِعَ, that certainly, verily, the torment of your Lord will surely come to pass. Now this is called Jawab al-Qasam, where Allah now is answering the Qasam. So, you know, we say Wallahi, obviously, yani, when we say Wallahi, you don't just say Wallah. You say Wallahi and then you say, Wallahi, this happened or that happened. So in the same way, Allah is saying, by all of these things, that certainly the punishment of Allah will come. It says, مَا لَهُ مِنْ دَافَعًا, no one can avert it. Yani, there's not going to be anyone that can push it away. When the punishment comes, there's no, you cannot push that punishment away. And then it talks about the Day of Judgment. So here is a description of the Day of Judgment. يَوْمَ تَمُورُ السَّمَاءُ مَوْرًا, the day that the heaven will shake with a dreadful shakening. Okay? Because we've just spoken about the heaven, was saqaf. Now Allah is mentioning again what's going to happen to this heaven. It's going to shake, it's going to be obliterated, it's going to be destroyed. وَتَسِيرُ الْجِبَالُ سَيْرًا, and the mountains will move away with a horrible movement. Because these are the things we think are very stable. Basically, the things we think are stable will become unstable. Like when we were driving here and we saw the mountains, they looked extremely stable. We don't think, you cannot imagine that these mountains will be taken out of their place. But the idea is that these mountains will be taken out of their place. فَوَيْلٌ لَيَوْمِئِذٍ لِلْمُكَذِّبِينَ, that woe to those who lie, the mukathibin, the ones who belie the truth. The one who are, and these are the Quranic phrases here which are very important. الَّذِينَ هُمْ فِي خَوْضٍ يَلْعَبُونَ, the ones who are playing in falsehood. They're playing about. Why yalab? Why playing? Let's ask the audience, what do you think? Why is the Quran using the term? Because this is a joint venture now. We're all doing tadabbur together. Why do you think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is something common in the Quran, that Allah, He mentions this term when it comes to the behavior, the unguided behavior of those who belie the message. Why is it referred to as playing? Yes.
They're not taking it seriously, life.
Yes, they don't take life seriously because they don't have what? They don't have, yeah, maybe they don't think properly. What else?
They're playing around like children. So
why like children? What?
They
They don't have any consequences.
Good, that's very beautiful. A child plays around, he doesn't know of any consequence. You have to go to a child and say to them, you know, these are the consequences of your actions, you know. So we're, in a sense, it's an infantilizing discourse. You guys are children, you're playing about. What else? What can you imagine with this terminology here? Why do you think yalabun? Yes?
Because dunya is full of distractions and basically they're living for dunya.
They're living for dunya and they're just being distracted. They're just being distracted. It's one distraction after another. What else? Yes?
Is that the way of saying like you're mocking basically?
Yeah, I mean, to be fair, if it was mocking, that's another term. Sukhriya and yastaskhirun. It's a little bit different, yeah. Yes, but this is not really meant for that purpose, I would say. Because these guys are the losers, right? So, go ahead.
When you play, you get tired.
When you play, you get tired. Yeah, it's just... But I don't know if this is really relevant here, I'll be honest with you.
Irresponsibility?
Yes, lack of responsibility. Is this the point? You don't take responsibility, they're unaccountable people. And this is, the idea is that you imagine, I mean, just let's think logically for a second, yes? Anything you do in life has a hidden taxation. Anything you do in life. Yani, if I eat a cake now, big one, you know, maybe you get hungry after the Umrah yesterday. I could have eaten two big ones actually after that one. If I eat a big cake, yani, the body's going to keep score. There's going to be some accountability, whether I like it or not. Either I'm going to account myself, restrict myself, or the world will restrict me. That's basically how the world works. This is the dunya that we know. There is no such thing as a free lunch. Yani, if you're getting something for free, that means there's a hidden taxation somewhere. You're relaxing some... I mean, think about it. Even people, they're just, you know, relaxing, idle, lazy. If rest is not preceded by hard work, it becomes laziness, actually. If you think about it. What's the difference between rest and laziness? Think about this question. What's the difference between resting, I'm resting, versus you're being lazy? What's the difference? The difference is that rest is preceded with some level of hard work. Whereas laziness is not. You're just not motivated. You're lazy, you're unmotivated. The point I'm making is, whatever you do in this world, there's going to be some consequences for your actions. Now, the problem with the kafir mindset is that I can do all of these things, whatever it is I will do. I can be negative to my parents, I can eat this, I can do that, I can drink this, I can commit that. And in fact, not only will there not be any consequences, but if there are consequences, they should be favorable to me. So it's the height of entitlement. It's the unaccountable mindset. So this is yalabun. They are playing about like children, because a child, like everyone here just kind of alluded to, doesn't even know those consequences. So number one, they don't accept the consequences. Number two, even worse, they're heedless to the consequence. You need to tell a child, if you do this, this will happen. And by the way, not even just a child, a really young child. Like yani, a 3-4-year-old kind of child. 2-3-year-old even. Like a 6-7-year-old now, he's been playing for some time. He knows that, or she knows, there's consequences to certain behaviors. So this is why this term keeps being used. يَوْمَ يُدَعَوْنَ إِلَى نَارِ جَهَنَّمَ دَعَى. The day when they will be pushed down by the force to the fire of hell. With a horrible, forceful pushing. Pushing. Imagine these people. They have no choice in the matter. Now, it goes from extreme assumption, illusion of choice, to extreme being forced, coercion. Like this, people being pushed have no say in the matter. Before, you had a say in the matter. But when you had a say in the matter, You weren't doing what you need to do. You weren't taking responsibility. So now responsibility is going to take hold of you. You're either going to take responsibility or responsibility is going to take hold of you. You're either going to make a choice or you're going to be forced. You will be coerced. And it's this very powerful imagery. Yawma yuda'un. Even the Arabic language here, the ayn is coming out. Yawma yuda'un. It's almost violent, vehement, pushing, thrusting. Yawma yuda'un ila nari jahannama da'a. No more. You don't have any choice. The day you will be pushed into the nar of Jahannam, a violent thrusting, pushing. You don't have any say anymore. هذه النار التي كنتم بها تكذبون. This is the fire that you used to belie, used to deny its existence. Now it's here. You cannot deny its existence. You cannot put on the ultra-skeptic atheist hat. Say, oh, I don't know if I exist. I don't know that. And I go burning, screaming. And كلما نضجت جلودهم بدلناهم جلودا غيرها ليذوقوا العذاب. Every time their skin comes out, more skin comes so that they can taste the punishment. In this situation, you won't have time to play about with your skeptical philosophies. Now it's time to burn. And the skin will come out of your body and you will be burning and screaming and begging. This is the case. You know, subhanAllah, I will tell you something. I will tell you something, and it will come in this surah. But before it comes in the surah, I want to say something. You know, when I've spoken to many atheists, Hamza has spoken to many atheists famously, you know, Lawrence Krauss and these kinds of people. And they always have the luxury of philosophizing, being skeptical. And the level of skepticism is actually unreal. The level of skepticism that if you have a conversation with a vehement, strident atheist, the level of skepticism that they will show in that conversation, it is comedic proportions. In the surah right before this surah, which is Surah Al-Dhariyat, because the surahs have a very deep sense of intertextuality, knitted togetherness. Even though the surahs were not revealed in the same time, the surahs are, this is one of the miracles of the Quran, that they are somehow joined together lexically and thematically. And you will find that some of the themes in this surah, in the next surah, is going to be repeated in a different way. Likewise, some of the things in the next or the previous surah are connected to this. So everything is called coat tailing. Everything is like almost, it's like a pearl necklace. Each pearl is beautiful in its own right. It's intrinsically valuable. But when it comes together, it creates this wonderful aesthetic mosaic of pearl magnificence. The Quran is like this. This is the truth. In the previous surah, Allah says, فَوَرَبِّكَ إِنَّهُ لَحَقٌ مِثْلَ مَا أَنَّكُمْ تَنْتِقُونَ. And this is, I was thinking about this ayah for some time. Very powerful, and it relates to the skeptical mindset. Allah says that by your Lord, yeah, imagine Allah, we said that when you do an oath, it shows that something is important. Now Allah is making an oath with Himself. Can you imagine this, yeah? فَوَرَبِّكَ إِنَّهُ لَحَقٌ. That certainly it is the truth, just like you are talking. Now, this is very important. I want you to consider this. I'm talking right now. Does anyone deny this fact? I don't think anyone here will. Now, if you start talking to me, that's an admission. Now, this is very powerful. Yani, if you speak to an atheist, if I speak to an atheist, by him just verbalizing, speaking to me, he admits things by doing that. What does he admit? He admits I exist. He admits he exists. He admits that I can hear him. He admits that he can make noises. He admits that his words are intelligible to me. He admits that his words are intelligible to himself. He admits many things. Now, these things are almost thrown out the window when you speak to a philosopher. He goes, how do we know we're not a brain in a vat? It's called solipsism. How do we know we're not the Matrix right now? How do we know this? How do we know that? That's what they say. This is what they say. Well, if this was the case, all of the skepticism you're talking about, how do we know that there wasn't a million billion universes in a multiverse theory? How do we know? How do we know? How do we know? How do we know? Because these are the doubts. These are the skepticisms, yeah? How do we know? Because as the Quran says, if you didn't believe that, you wouldn't even be speaking to me. Because your speech itself is an evidence of where, what kind of evidence you accept. So if you want to know what the evidentiary standard of an atheist is, the evidentiary standard is contingent on what they do on a daily basis. They speak, they talk, they eat, they leave things out, they come back, they see these things there. Now all we're saying is use the same standard to judge religion and you will find that religion is true. Because that's what Allah is saying. Use the same standards that I've given you, I've endowed you with some rational faculties, and you've been using those rational faculties. You're not a professional philosopher. You're not an analytical logician. You don't need to be a mathematician. You don't need to be an astrophysicist. Just use the same faculties as have been guiding you through life, and you will come to the conclusion that this is true. The same evidentiary standard that you set for everything else is the same evidentiary standard that you can use to find that religion is true. Now, why am I bringing this to your attention? Because this is the height of, it's called the Aynul Yaqeen. There's different levels of Yaqeen. But Aynul Yaqeen is when you see the thing itself. So for example, if someone is in the hellfire and they are burning and they're in, they are being scalded and their skins are coming off, you have no there is no luxury afforded to you so that you can philosophize and say this and that. No. And listen to the next ayah. Isloha. Fasbiru aw la tasbiru sawa'un alaykum. Taste you its heat. So now, you're experiencing it. There's a common saying which some people say. If you don't hear, you must feel. This is, if you're teaching a child something, if you don't hear it, if you don't hear my advice, you must feel what happens to you if you don't. Yani life will teach you the lesson. Yeah. Isloha. Allah is saying now, you taste this thing. And this is one of, I would say, one of the most demoralizing ayat in the Quran relating to the azab of nar. This one here. Fasbiru aw la tasbiru sawa'un alaykum. Be patient, yes. Or don't be patient, doesn't matter. Your patience in this dunya is rewardable with some level of reward. If you're patient on good deeds, you get the reward. If you're patient in your diet and you restrict yourself, you'll see the reward. If you're patient with savings, you'll see the reward. If you're patient in this dunya, you'll see the reward. In fact, the Prophet Muhammad told us, إِنَّمَا الْعِلْمُ بِالتَّعَلُّمُ وَالْحِلْمُ بِالتَّحَلُّمُ. And another hadith, أَصَبْرُ بِالتَّصَبُّرُ. Hadith. That certainly, if you want to learn, you have to engage in learning. And if you want to be halim, which is forbearing, you have to, which means, by the way, not just being kind, but it also means being in control of yourself. This is one of the meanings of al-halim. Meaning being controlled in difficult situations. You have to put yourself in more difficult situations and try it out. Yani, let me put it this way. You'll never learn how to swim by being on the shore. There's only one way to learn how to swim. It's to get into the water. Likewise, you'll never learn how to be patient. You'll never learn how to be resilient by just talking about it theoretically. The most resilient people in the world are those who have experimented with resilience in subject-specific contexts. وَالصَّبْرُ بِالتَّصَبُّرُ. And if you want to be patient, you have to keep, it's a malaka. It's something you have to keep trying out. You have to nurture it. It's a practical application. But here, this is the dunya. Sabr is, some people, they hand wave sabr. Say, sabr, give me something better, yani. Give me something easier. Sabr is the asal, really. وَتَوَاصَوْ بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْ بِالصَّبْرِ. In the dunya, sabr is the asal. But in the akhirah, in the hellfire, it's irrelevant actually. Allah, this thing in the dunya, which makes you a success, if you do it, hard work, determination, grit, resilience, all those things, if you're in the dunya, in any context, that is the formula of success. Imagine in the akhirah, that won't even be afforded to you. So you have the luxury and the blessing and the risk of sabr here. Because in the hereafter, there's no such risk. Allah will take that away from them. إِنَّمَا تُجَزَوْنَ مَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ. And this is exactly an appropriate punishment for what you used to do. And then Allah speaks, إِنَّ الْمُتَّقِينَ فِي جَنَّاتٍ وَنَعِيمٍ. Verily the muttaqeen, the pious ones, will be in gardens of paradise and delight. فَاكِهِينَ بِمَا آتَاهُمْ رَبُّهُمْ وَوَقَاهُمْ رَبُّهُمْ عَذَابَ الْجَحِيمِ. Enjoying in that which their Lord has bestowed on them. And the fact that their Lord saved them from the torment of the blazing fire. This is, in many ways, as much of a risk as Jannah, to be averted from the hellfire. If you think about that. Because there's two risks when you go into Jannah. There's one being averted from that punishment, and the other one is to go to heaven itself. كُلُوا وَاشْرَبُوا هَنِيئًا بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ. Allah is speaking now. He's gone to second iltifat. He's now speaking to you directly. So before, he was speaking in the third person. This is what's going to happen to them, this and that. Now Allah, it's almost as this welcoming guest. Get welcoming the guests. Come and eat and drink. Because of what you used to do as well. هَنِيئًا. In happiness. Be happy. This is, yani, imagine, yani, Allah welcoming you into Jannah in such a way. كُلُوا وَاشْرَبُوا هَنِيئًا. Go and eat and drink and enjoy yourselves. مُتَّكِئِينَ عَلَى سُرُرٍ مَصْفُوفَةٍ. Reclining with ease on thrones arranged in ranks. وَزَوَّجَنَاهُمْ بِحُورٍ عَيْنٍ. And the brothers here all know what this means. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَاتَّبَعَتْهُمْ ذُرِّيَّتَهُمْ بِإِيمَانٍ أَلْحَقَنَا بِهِمْ ذُرِّيَّتَهُمْ وَمَا أَلَتْنَاهُمْ مِنْ عَمَلِهِمْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ كُلُّ امْرِئٍ بِمَا كَسَبَ رَهِينٌ. And those who believe and whose offspring follow them in faith, to them we shall join them their offspring, and we shall not decrease their reward of their deeds in anything. Every person is a pledge of what he has earned. Now, obviously, we could take these, I'm kind of skimming through these ones because I want to focus on the ayat which have most application in terms of doubts and da'wah. Because that's our context. If I spend a long time in each one, we won't be able to get through all three surahs. So this is why I'm kind of rushing through these ones in a sense. وَأَمْدَدَنَاهُمْ بِفَاكِهَةٍ وَلَحْمٍ مِمَّا يَشْتَهُونَ. And we shall provide with them fruits and meat as they desire. Now, some people say, and I've heard this, why, yani, is it such a visceral, carnal thing? Yani, your depictions of Jannah, it's all about this and sexual thing and foods and what's this? And the Christians especially, they say, oh, what kind of thing is this? Now, we believe that, to be honest, the highest thing is to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to be in the company of Allah, to share that most pure love in the company of Allah. There's nothing really higher than that, to be honest with you. However, Allah created us in a certain manner. Every single one of us loves to eat and drink and to procreate. Now, some people, maybe, yani 1% of the population, may not want to do the third of these things. No problem. Everyone needs to eat and drink. Don't tell me, oh, no, I'll put glucose drips and stuff. Yani, everyone likes it. Yeshtahoon, they like it. And a steak and this and that. Imagine when you fast and you see the food and this and that, how you feel, huh? Feel good, doesn't it? And once you've eaten something savory and something delicious, like a steak or some, I don't know what you guys like, Afghani food, or you guys, some of you from the subcontinent, you have some of the best food, or Moroccan food, yeah? What do you call it? The tagine. It's fantastic. one of the best foods. I mean, Gordon Ramsay, when he went to Morocco, I saw this. He was like, this is the best meat I've had in my life, when he was eating the tagine in Marrakesh. So very fantastic. Yeah. Oh, and the shayman. Imagine. And then now you have the fruits. Everyone says, okay, well, now we have sweets and Haribos and this and that. But all of it is an attempt to be like fruits. Yeah, and if you think about it, they're copying fruits. That's all they're doing. They're just accentuating the sugar, giving you more diabetes, breaking up your immune system. And if you think about it, it's not as tasty as a fruit. But even if you say, yes, I believe the sweets are more tasty, it's because they're trying to accentuate what it means to be a fruit. But here you have a proper fruit, like, you know, you have these roman, you have these pomegranates. And the fruits we have in this dunya, there's some blemishes with them, there's some problems. Some of them, well, yesterday we drank some orange juice, it was problematic from the guy, you remember. But I'm saying that now, because, you know, it's season and not season, and the guy leaves us the fruit out for too long, and we don't have these problems in the akhirah. You drink the fruit juice, you have the meats, you have this, you have that, everything is pure. You don't have to feel guilty about anything. Sometimes, you know, we eat food, good food, and then we feel guilty afterwards. We don't have to feel guilty here. يَتَنَزَعُونَ فِيهَا كَأْسًا لَا لَهُمْ فِيهَا وَلَا تَأْثِيمُ. They shall pass from hand to hand a wine cup, free from any lahu, dirty, falsy things, and it will be legal for them to drink. Now, obviously, if you drink alcohol, you get hangover, you get, you know, sick, you get, it's problematic, it's actually a depressant. If you think about it, alcohol is a drug, and it's not an antidepressant, it's a depressant. Why do people take it then? Why? You want to be depressed? They want to be depressed, yes, because so long as they forget their life and it's a form of escapism, they don't mind being depressed. That's how bad it is for them. That's how bad it is. Now, that's alcoholism. That's some people that drink, you know, some wine glass, this, that, it, you know. However, even that has its problems. We're saying get rid of all of its problems and you get the pure, in a nice glass, beautiful glass, you know, someone giving it to you, as we'll see. You drink it, you enjoy it. This is fantastic. This is brilliant, you know. وَيَطُوفُ عَلَيْهِمْ غِلْمَانٌ لَهُمْ كَأَنَّهُمْ لُؤْلُؤٌ مَكْنُونٌ. And the round boy servants of theirs, to serve them as if they were preserved pearls. Now, this is لُؤْلُؤٌ مَكْنُونٌ, is in reference to the boys going around, these boys. Now, some say, like, well, you know, the Quran is very gender biased. When it talks about Jannah, it's always women that, you know, serving the men. So, oh, hey, you got boys serving. You know, if you think about it, right? Because he's a boy, he's serving men and women. Why is it boys? Ghilman is his boy. And he's going around making sure that everything is okay. It's not like the service we get in Holiday Inn. You know, I'm joking. It's, alhamdulillah, it's a good place. But I'm just saying, you know, this is a completely different level, you know. وَأَخْبَلَ بَعْضُهُمْ عَلَىٰ بَعْضٍ يَتَسَأَلُونَ. And some of them will draw near to others questioning. قَالُوا إِنَّا كُنَّا قَبُلُوا فِي أَهْلِنَا مُشْفِقِينَ. Saying that aforetime we were afraid with our families from the punishment of Allah. فَمَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَيْنَا وَقَانَ عَذَابَ السَّمُومِ. But Allah has been gracious to us and has saved us from the torment of the fire. You see, they're still in a state of gratitude, which shows you that one of the prevailing characteristics of a believer is gratitude. Shukr. And if somebody cannot, yani, really be grateful for what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them, that is a slippery sliding road to kufr, actually. The word kufr in the Arabic language, it means to put a seed under the dust. A kafir is actually a farmer. يُعْجِبُ الزُّرَّعَ لِيُغِيظَ بِهِمُ الْكُفَّارِ. In the Quran it's mentioned. Like, even the word kufar is used in the context of a farmer, you know, in the Quran. Why? Because the farmer, he puts, you know, the seeds under, and then he, so he does the job of a kafir. He hides the truth. Yani, the word infidel is someone who is, he hides the truth, or he rejects. It's actually a very good word-for-word translation of the word kafir. However, the reason why we don't use it is because it's now got connotations of an archaic sense. But infidel is a better translation than disbelievers. if you think about it, because infidel is someone who conceals the truth. That's exactly what a kafir is. But we don't use it because it has this medieval connotations, the infidel, and this, we don't really use that term. But that's what an infidel is. There are infidels, actually, the kuffar. Again, I haven't got a problem saying this. They are infidels because they're hiding the truth. Now, if you're somebody who is not, and that's why they say infidelity, it's a disloyalty of some sorts in a marriage, for example. They call it infidelity. So, anyway, the point is they are thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَإِن تَعُدُّوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ لَا تُحْصُوهَا. If you try and count the blessings of Allah, you will not be able to enumerate them. وَآتَاكُم مِّن كُلِّ مَا سَأَلْتُمُوهُ. And He gave you from everything you wanted, Allah says in the Quran. He gave you everything you wanted. وَإِن تَعُدُّوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ لَا تُحْصُوهَا. And Allah says in the Quran, وَلَئِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. And if you thank, I will give you more. وَلَئِن كَفَرْتُمْ إِنَّ عَذَابِي لَشَدِيدٌ. And if you disbelieve, then my punishment is very severe. So the stakes are high when it comes to gratitude. It's not just a matter of you have the luxury of being grateful. And in fact, gratitude is good for your mental health. And in fact, if you, they have something called gratitude journaling now, which is all true, by the way. But the reality is, if you're not grateful, then the stakes are high. And if you are, the stakes are also high, but in a positive sense. إِنَّا كُنَّا مِنْ قَبْلُ نَدْعُوهُ. We were, verily, we used to invoke Him before. إِنَّهُ هُوَ الْبَرُّ الرَّحِيمُ. That verily, He is the most kind, the most courteous, the most generous, and the most merciful. Barr is like the good one. He's good. The goodness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now here is where we're going to go into a little bit more detail, because this is where we started off this discussion with A, B, and C. Well, who remembers what A was? We said that if someone believes A, B, and C very strongly, they won't have doubts as such. Who remembers what A was? Yes, sir.
God's existence.
The God's existence. What was B? Yes, sir. Worthy of worship, yes. And what was C?
Truth of Prophet.
Yes, the truth of the authority of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So here, we're going to start now with it. Allah is now going to make His own case. And this is the best. فَذَكِّرْ فَمَا أَنْتَ بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ بِكَاهِنٍ وَلَا مَجْنُونَ. The first thing He says, therefore, remind and preach, O Muhammad. Because you are not, by the grace of Allah, neither a soothsayer or a madman. Okay, so you have two, because you've got to think about it. What could they say about the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? That he was a magician. Why do you think that they are calling him a magician? Let's open the floor for this one. What does it indicate that they will be calling the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam a magician? Yes. Yes. You don't call someone a magician unless you think that what they're bringing is extraordinary. Yani, if I came here and I started to speak normally and stuff, and then I started leaving, and then one of you says, you know, you're a magician. It's kind of inappropriate. It's inappropriate. Some people say it, for example, with great sports people, but they know it's metaphoric. For example, Messi, Lionel Messi. See, he's a magician on the pitch, you know, he's amazing. Yeah, he's a magician. They say that about me when I go on the football pitch for another reason. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's a magician. No, but the word magician here is meant majazi. They meant it haqiqi. They meant it for real. They meant it like you are a magician. But why would they go that far? This is a question. And this already indicates to the power of the Quran in the Arabic language. Now, I want you to understand something. That before Islam, the Arabs were engaged very much in the venture of poetry. Jahili poetry. You had people like Antar ibn Shaddad. You had Imri al-Qais. You had the people who wrote the Mu'allaqat, these poetries and stuff. And if you really spend time with these poems and you understand them, you'll realize that these guys were no joke, really. These guys were no joke. The way they spoke the Arabic language and the rhythm of their speech, the power of their speech. And a lot of it was ghazal, love stories. You'll be surprised. You know, I'm not going to go into great details. A lot of it was about war. A lot of it was about the camel. They would mention the camel because they always interacted with the camel. Horses. Yeah, and horses and things like that. They would mention it all in one poem, yani. But the way they would mention it is because imagine, just think about it for a second, yeah? You're living in a desert. You're alhamdulillah, in a sense, we're here because we can see the environment. Take away all the buildings, all the cars, all the electronics, all the technology. Imagine living in a place like this with about a 3,000 population, 5,000, 10,000. Maximum population of Mecca would have been 10,000 inhabitants. 10, 15,000 with the people coming in and out, maybe 20,000. Yani, that's a stretch. Now it's probably about 1 million here, maybe 1.5 million in Mecca right now. But imagine a situation where there's only 10,000, 15,000 people. Meaning for us to get to the haram, it would be like we'd need a horse, we'd need a camel, and it would be difficult, yani. And there's all tents around, and just imagine this for a second. Now, if this is your life, you're living in a tent, you don't have air conditioning, what are you going to be doing? You come out, you start looking at the desert, you start looking at the situation, you start looking at the sky. They would speak about the sky, the stars, all these things. Why? Because that was their environment. Which means that they had incredible imaginations. Because al-hajja umul ikhtira, as the Arabs say, or necessity is the mother of all invention. If you are forced in a situation, yes, where you cannot, this is the only way you can actually make sense of life or enjoy life, entertain yourself, then you're forced into a state of ultra imagination. And that is why these, actually is a hadith in Bukhari, which says that the Ansar said that almost everybody in the Medina, they had some knowledge of poetry. They had memorized poetry, every house. For them, it was the medium. Now imagine these guys are like, everyone has what you call dhawq, the ability to see certain things and judge certain things. We all have dhawq of certain things, by the way. Like for example, yani, I'll give you a crude, very crude example. If I bring two individuals, one guy is a bodybuilder, like Hamza Zosis, no, but some guy's like a professional bodybuilder, like Ronnie Coleman or these guys, yeah? He's got these extraordinary muscles and this and that. And you have a guy who's a sumo wrestler, or he's like, you know, overweight or something. And I said, both stand here, and obviously the women have to lower their gazes or something. And then he does double bicep poses, yeah? And we say, everyone, which one is more muscular? Everyone will say, the bodybuilder. Okay, everyone knows that, yeah? Because they have the ability to assess, this is muscular retention, this is fat, this is whatever, yeah? Okay, if I bring two teams of football, we all watch the World Cup. One of them is like Australia or something. One of the, I don't know, what was the worst team in the world? Qatar, sorry to say, yeah. sorry to say. And then we bring like Argentina, not in the game when they lost against Saudi Arabia. That was a mishap. But let's just say that was another game, yani, where they were winning, and you say, which of the two teams is better? Every one of us will know, okay, this team is better. Why? Because look at this, how the passing is. Look at this Messi in the middle. Look at this one. Everyone can judge. Even the layman can judge. What we're saying is that we, in the 21st century, have judging ability. We know how to judge certain things. Now, likewise, these Arabs at that time, they were the arbitrators of what was good prose. They were all qualified. Men and women. It wasn't just some a gender-specific thing. Some of the best poets in that time, and the time of Prophet were women, like Al-Khansa. Al-Khansa was a woman. Her brother called Sakhr died. MashaAllah. Allah, Allah. So he knows her poetry. See, I told you, it's so popular that the brother knows it, MashaAllah. See? So there's a woman, her brother died named Sakhr, and then the way she was bringing it forward, she became famous among the Sahabis, actually. She was a famous woman on the basis of her poetry ability. So everyone knew, men, women, and children, they were fantastic at this. But it is these people who are saying this is sihr with the Quran. Now you imagine now. So this is a serious allegation, but it's also an admission. They don't realize they're incriminating themselves by saying this. Someone will say, okay, maybe the Quran, or maybe the author of the Quran, the kuffar believers, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they'll say, maybe he just said that because he knew that we would say this. I would respond and say, well, if that's the case, then by saying that, people will say, what are you talking about? No one called it sihr. No one, like, if this was something they didn't say, then by the Quran saying it's sihr, it is magic, then the people will say, no one called it sihr, why are you making up lies? They would compound, they would accuse him of lying as a result. So it would make no sense. So in other words, the fact that the Quran is being called sihr by the primary audience, who are all, to a great extent, able to judge the Arabic language and the poetry and these kind of things, is a major admission that the Quran de-scoped the abilities of the Arabs in being able to put prose, which was at a level different to any level. This is number one. فَذَكِّرْ فَمَا أَنْتَ بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ بِكَاهِنٍ وَلَا مَجْنُونَ. You're not a kahin, you're not a magician, and you're not mental, you're not insane. Now, what is insanity? Insanity in the modern psychological sense is if you're psychotic, if you have psychosis, not psychotic like psychopath, but if you have psychosis, meaning if you've lost touch with reality, like a schizophrenic, for example, someone who's lost touch with reality. At the time of the Arabs, Majnun comes from the word jinn, actually, because they believe the jinn got involved in the matter. And maybe they did, and maybe they still do. We don't know, by the way, when the jinn get involved and when they don't. I'll tell you something quite interesting. I spoke to this Jordan Peterson. His biggest idol was a guy called Carl Jung, one of the biggest psychologists of the 20th century. Him and Freud were like on the same path, and they started what you call the psychoanalytic school of thought. And Carl Jung actually ran an experiment on people who said that they were afflicted by jinn, by devils. And he was astounded at the fact that they all reported similar experiences. Do you know this? This is something which has not been mentioned by many people. But the idea of demon possession, jinn, majnoon, iltibas jinni, that the irtikab jinni of these things, is something that has some psychological backing. Now the ethics committees will not put this forward, and there has since that time not been experiments to that effect. But the idea is someone who's, let's say, mentally deranged or disturbed or insane or has psychosis, and someone who is has iltibas jinni, or is the jinn has come in. Yes. Possession, yeah, they're possessed by the jinn. Both of those individuals have very similar diagnostic features. What the Quran is saying is the Prophet ﷺ is neither a magician, which already is an argument if you think about it and ponder over it, as we've seen, and or he is not majnoon. Now, why would it say that without giving evidence? Because the Quran doesn't even give you any tabrirat. It doesn't say this is because, and this is very interesting. Yani, the Quran says he's not this and he's not that. He's making an assertion, it's not even telling you any, giving you any evidence here. He's not this one and he's not that one. Khalas. He's not saying, and because this, and because that, explaining itself, justifying itself, giving excuses. This is not the kind of a language. And it would, wallahi, this is an evidence of the Quran being from Allah. Why? Because look at the language that has been used already. We're going to push you into the hellfire, we're going to do that. It's a fiery language. You can't go from that language to saying, because this, and justifying, and trying to convince this atheist, and convince this one here, and convince that one there. But he makes you, he gives assertions that can be justified by whom? The primary audience. Because let me ask you guys a question. If you went to a mosque, have you ever been to a mosque or a public gathering, and you saw someone who was acting in a manner, and you've identified that they have mental health issues? Put your hands up if you've been in such a situation. Okay, everyone here. So everyone is a judge, therefore, of who is a majnoon and who's not. So you are all qualified. No, it's true, because we all are qualified to some extent to notice who has psychotic features, who is insane, who's not insane. We know the behaviors of an insane person, and we know the behaviors of someone who's not insane. You don't need to be a master psychiatrist to know this guy
or this woman here, she is insane. There are some things that human beings, the lay audience, can judge. And this, especially when the Quran tells us he spent a whole lifetime among you. You don't just have a day to judge. You have 40 years to judge. He's been with you in your village, in your towns. He's walked with you. You haven't noticed that behavior, so why are you pretending now? Why are you bringing new accusations after 40 years? Yani now he's Majnoon, and before he was not Majnoon? How? Why was this accusation never hurled for 40 years? Now you're bringing it. You see? So these two options, because this is actually, it's called a logical disjunction. You look at all of the options that are available. Logically, what could he be? He could be Majnoon. Type, he's not Majnoon. He's not Majnoon, because you would have noticed that for 40 years. He could be a Kahin, magician. Well, he's not a magician. He wasn't known to be with the magicians and hanging around with the magicians and finding out threads and this and optical illusions. You know that about him. He is appealing, Allah is appealing to the ma'rifah, to the knowledge of the primary audience. So therefore, he does not need to give them evidence, because they are themselves, they are the witnesses. It is like, for example, you have a brother or a sister, and you, for all of your life, you know what they're about. You know what they're about. So someone comes and says to you, look, you know, your sister is not a thief, or your sister is not a murderer. Sometimes, obviously, these examples can be problematic. But if we say your sister is not mental, you should know that. Your sister is not mentally disabled. Your sister is not paralyzed. Your sister does not have, fill in the gaps. And so, now there is a series of questions. Now this is very important. In da'wah, in general, we think sometimes the best thing to do is make arguments. A question is more powerful than an argument. Because a question invites you to reflect, whereas an argument makes a point which you can forget. So most of the ayahs now, أَمْ يَقُولُونَ أَمْ يَقُولُونَ أَمْ يَقُولُونَ أَوْ did I say this, أَوْ did I say that, أَوْ did I say this, أَوْ did I say that, it is exhausting your options. So what we're saying is the Prophet ﷺ, he couldn't have been Majnoon, he could not have been a Kahin. Let's see what other options you have here. أَمْ يَقُولُونَ شَاعِرٌ نَتَرَبَّصُ بِهِ رَيْبَ الْمَنُونَ. Or do they say that he is a poet? We await for him some calamity by time. If he was a poet, they say maybe. But they didn't actually accuse him of that as much. That's why Allah says, أَمْ يَقُولُونَ. Because now that these two options, which are the main primary options, yes, are exhausted and eliminated, now we go to the next one. Are they going to now say that he's a poet? Is that the next one? أَمْ يَقُولُونَ. And there's going to be more evidence on this front in a second. قُلْتَ رَبَّصُوا فَإِنِّي مَعَكُمْ مِنَ الْمُتَرَبِّسِينَ. Say, wait, I'm with you among the waiters. أَمْ تَأْمُرُهُمْ أَحْلَامُهُمْ بِهَذَا أَمْ هُمْ قَوْمٌ طَاغُونَ. Do their minds command them to this? Or are they people exceeding the bounds? Yani, are their minds, is this something logical? Yani, is this a logical conclusion? Or are you just people that don't, you have a psychological inhibition? This is the question. Is this, have you reached this conclusion through proper pondering and logical discursion? Or have you reached this conclusion because you have an inhibition or a psychological prejudice? Like in the case of some of the Jewish tribes. Of course, many Jewish people at the time of the Prophet accepted Islam. Some of them didn't accept it as such. And others would be outright, you know, hostile with the Prophet ﷺ in a way that would be, which would show not just their hostilities, their tribal allegiance to Bani Israel. They could not accept that you have this Arabi, someone from a completely different tribe, a different nation, a different people speaking different language. No way. No chance. It's like when we see, I'm giving these examples now because of the World Cup, which is just around the corner. When Morocco was winning the matches, everybody from the Muslim world and even in Africa was supporting them. But I was quite surprised to find that when Argentina was winning, the Brazilians were not celebrating. Did you notice this? And the reason why is because they have a different dynamic. They're competing with each other in a different kind of way, you see. And this kind of dynamic was reflected in the behaviors of the Arab and the Jews, because they're cousins. And it's a pathway of jealousy. Like, you know, if pathways of jealousy, for example, the mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law is a pathway of jealousy. Two sisters can be very jealous of each other, for example. Two co-wives, easily. That's the easy one. Two brothers. This is all mentioned in the Quran. The brothers can be jealous of each other. People that are in the same profession tend to be jealous of each other. People of the same race can be jealous. Yes. But people of similar races but slightly different can also be very jealous of each other. And this behavior manifested itself. And that's why you'll find in the Old Testament, just as a side note, it said that the Bani Israel, Allah, God repented to Israel. Can you imagine this? Allah done tawbah. This is what it mentioned in the Ad al-Qadim, the Old Testament. Allah done tawbah to Israel. They even reduced Allah to a very low level and he done tawbah. Allah is doing tawbah to them. They've made themselves, really, if you think about the Old Testament, wallahi, they made themselves Allah. They have made themselves a God. Because you think about it, Jacob beats God in a wrestling match. I saw a video, somebody was making fun of this. Yani, astaghfirullah, what kind of thing is this? It's WWE. What kind of thing is this? And there was entrance music, and your top guy is going to beat God. Yani, it's a ghurur. When someone is illusioned, is deluded to that level, it's a psychological inhibition. So Allah is saying, أَمْ تَأْمُرُهُمْ أَحْلَامُهُمْ بِهَذَا أَمْ هُمْ قَوْمٌ طَاغُونَ. Is it something they have reasoned? You come to this yani rationally, or is it something you are transgressing? Why would they be tahun? Because they have these psychological inhibitions which stop them. No, it can't be from this guy. Even the Arabs, they were competing in tribes. It has to be someone from Taif. It has to be from the big places. It can't be from Mecca. It cannot be from him. And why him? This guy's got money. This guy doesn't have money. This kind of things. He's an orphan. And they would use these things as arguments against the Prophet. This is not an argument, basically. You have psychological inhibitions that are stopping. And these are the ones that indicate your arrogance. Because a tasdeeq wa takzeeb. A tasdeeq is basically believing in something. And takzeeb is belying in it. And if you think about it, Islam is all, like, accepting the Prophet Muhammad is tasdeeq. Yes? Accepting him is believing him. That is the ultimate barometer of a person's authenticity. That is the ultimate barometer, the ultimate test if a person is humble or if he's the arrogant. It's not a test that you do on the computer. A personality test, now they have personalities tests. The Big Five personality test, the Enneagram, the Jordan Peterson personality test. I'm sure he's done it himself. These personality tests don't tell you if you're a good person or a bad person. They tell you what kind of temperament you have. What will tell you if you're a good person or a bad person effectively is this one test. Tasdeeq versus takdeeb. You have a case being made against for you here. You have no reason to deny it. It goes in line with your fitrah, your predisposition. Allah already created you in a way to believe in these things. And if you do tasdeeq, this indicates you're a good person, humble person, no matter how loud or extroverted or exhibitionist you may look like, whatever your temperament may be. This is the ultimate test. Tasdeeq, takzeeb. أَمْ يَقُولُونَ تَقَوَّلَهُ بَلْ هُمْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ بَلْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. Or do they say that he has forged it? Nay, they don't believe, yani. They have no belief. So now, this is an argument coming. فَلْيَأْتُوا بِحَدِيثٍ مِثْلِهِ إِنْ كَانُوا صَادِقِينَ. Let them produce a recital like onto it if they are truthful. Now, I want you to speak to the person next to you for the next 2-3 minutes, or 5 minutes even. Yes, five. About what you think this means, what this challenge is, what this challenge indicates. Yes? So what is the significance of the challenge of Allah telling the Bashar, the human beings, to produce a chapter like it. And then we'll get some responses and we'll continue. We've almost finished the first session, inshallah. So 5 minutes and we'll come back. Speak to the person next to you. So let's get some participation. Okay, so who wants to share something? Yeah, go ahead.
So what we think, what, can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you. Yeah.
So what we think was that...
What was your name, first of all? Tell, everyone say their name before they...
Hadith.
Okay, mashallah. Go ahead.
So we said that whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent a prophet to his people, the prophet always challenged them in what the people were good or best at. So when Musa alayhi salam was sent to his people, he came at a time where people were very advanced or prevalent, where magic was like, mm-hmm. a big thing. So he challenged them with the magic. When Isa alayhi salam, as far as I know, he came at the time where medicine was pretty advanced, so he challenged his people in medicine, healing the blind and the lepers against the world.
Mm.
And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was sent to the Quraysh, they didn't have any fancy architecture or mm-hmm. this and that. So what they had and what they were super proud of was their language and their poetry. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam challenged them at what they were best at, and that was the poetry.
Mm-hmm.
And this is not the Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala challenged them to show that, you guys, I think you're the best, so, what's up?
Fantastic. Good, very nice contribution. Yes. That's all.
يعني في ذلك العهد الشيعة كانت له قيمة عظيمة وكانوا يتهمون الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم بالكهنة والجنون إلى آخره فهو يتحداهم بأن يأتوا بمثل هذا الكلام الذي بالقرآن يتحداهم في فكرة جديدة المهم هذا تحدي لأن في ذلك العهد كان الشعر عنده قيمة كبيرة ليتأملوا كذلك نوعية هذا الكلام يعني هو كلام جديد له وأنه الحق فعلا إذا تأملوا والله.
So he said, thanks Jazakumullah for that. I told you, inshallah. He just basically said that, sha'r or the Arabic poetry had a very high placement among the Arabs at that time. So he challenged, or the Quran challenges them with that particular, with something that they were very familiar with, so that they could ponder. Because the challenge created for them a pondering situation. They could think about, how could this be from a Bashar human being and so on. Anything else? Yes? Your name is Hamza, yes.
I believe this is a timeless ayah. I don't believe it's just for the people of Quraysh, but past, present, and future.
Yes.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so the linguistic aspect of the language used in the Quran is not seen in any other scripture in history, and it will not ever be seen in history.
Mm-hmm.
So I believe this is a challenge for the people who read the past scriptures, ancient scriptures, like the people who are creating scriptures nowadays and for the future. They will never create a scripture that is as perfect and as linguistically accurate as the Quran.
Beautiful. Okay, excellent. Everyone heard that, yeah? Any other contributions? Yes.
My name is Suleiman. So the thing is, maybe just looking at numbers as well, right? Like peer pressure, they're looking at their numbers and saying, you're unlettered amongst us. We've known you as well, right? And all of a sudden, they think that their numbers can kind of somehow, by calling him these names, belie what it is that he's doing. So the Prophet is not responding for himself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is actually saying, this challenge is to me. You are accusing my messenger and the words that I'm sending to him. So if you think that that's the case, then your numbers put together, try to come up with one. You are not going to come up with one, and you will not be able to come up with one. So throw in the gauntlet, but really Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responding on behalf of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi
wasallam. Beautiful. Excellent. There. Anything else? Yes.
It shows the confidence, the level of confidence, since God, Allah challenged them in their field of expertise, which is poetry, language.
Beautiful. There's some really good contributions there. I'm happy that you guys had the time to think about that. So let's go into it in a little bit more detail. In this surah, it says, فَلْيَأْتُ بِحَدِيثٍ مِثْلِهِ إِنْ كَانُوا صَادِقِينَ. Yeah? Now let them bring a recital like it. Now obviously, this was not in a sense abrogated, but we have now an easier challenge. فَأْتُوا بِسُورَةٍ مِّن مِثْلِهِ, which is now even bring one surah like it. So there was kind of a reduction of the challenge when they couldn't meet it. You know, if it was عَشْرَ سُور, first it was the whole thing, then it was 10, then it was 1. So there was a gradual reduction when they couldn't meet the challenge. And as the brother mentioned, it's not something which is necessarily confined to the people of Quraysh. Because the people of Quran or Ulum al-Quran, there's a phrase they use, al-ibratu bi umum al-lafz la fi khusus al-sabab. Al-ibratu bi umum al-lafz la fi khusus al-sabab. That when there is a particular, or the, you look at the generality of the phrase, not the specificity of the context. So that is a qaida. So in other words, many things that are revealed in the Quran, they would be revealed about a specific context. But if they use al-fadl al-umum, فَلْيَأْتُوا بِحَدِيثٍ مِثْلِهِ إِنْ كَانُوا صَادِقِينَ فَأْتُوا بِسُورَةٍ مِّن مِثْلِهِ. This is a general kind of statement. So we would say لَعِبْرَةُ بِعَمُومِ اللَّفْظِ لَا بِخُصُوصِ السَّبَبِ. It's not necessarily something confined to that particular context at that time. So now, it's very interesting. There's a few things we should say. There's a difference of opinion among the scholars, you'd be surprised. I don't want to go into too much detail because this is not the forum for it. But there's a difference of opinion among the scholars as to what surah we're talking about. Some scholars, they say it's min al-mutawalat, the long surahs. Some say, no, it's actually even the smallest surah. Hamza Zosis wrote something about this. He wrote about it's even the smallest one, even Kawthar, and he mentions why, you know, he believes that this is something that yani can be mentioned in Kawthar. How can Kawthar itself, the smallest surah in the Quran, tashtamilu or tahtawi ala, you know, have contained so many different features, linguistic features and so on. However, the point is, the question is, why didn't the Arabs meet this challenge? Now, there's a few things I want to say about this. Number one, the Arabs knew how to rank things. Like, for example, there's a reason why the seven writers of Al-Mu'allaqat, that they wrote their poetries and they hung them on the Kaaba. Everyone was unanimous that these were the seven best guys. And within them, can you imagine? Within them, they knew how to rank who was the best and who's second best. So it's almost ijma' that Imr al-Qais was the best guy. This is, he wrote famous Mu'allaqa. They say he was the best. And some say he was the best poet of all time. This is what they say. So it's almost ijma' among the people of specialism that this is the case. Now it's very interesting. In Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَأْتُوا بِسُورَةٍ مِّن مِثْلِهِ وَدْعُوا شُهَدَاءَكُمْ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ إِن كُنتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. Mujahid says, who is the student of Ibn Abbas, when it says, فَدْعُوا شُهَدَاءَكُمْ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ إِن كُنتُمْ صَادِقِينَ, he says that شُهَدَاءَكُمْ here means أَهْلُ الْإِخْتِصَاصِ, the people of specialism. The people of specialism. Meaning, bring your specialists in the field. Yani, not just you, the lay people. Because we said the lay people have a qariha, they have a malaka, they have an ability to already judge. Not just you, but bring your specialists in poetry and judge the matter. Bring your specialists. So, it's two things are being said. We have to now rely on the testimony of the specialists in poetry. But why not? Because if especially all of them come to one conclusion about badihi things, who is the top guy of the mu'allaqat, is Imr al-Qais. Who is the second best poet of all time, they say, al-Mutanabbi. Who is the best Abbasi poet of all time? There's almost no, there's some level of disagreement. Some level. But it's out of Mutanabbi and maybe one other guy. But yeah, that's what the conversation is. It's like now saying, who is the best footballer of all time? Sorry, I'll keep bringing this. Yeah, I would say Messi, for example. Or who's the best footballer today? Messi, okay, fine. It could be Ronaldo. That's where the discussion is. If someone says, no, it's... okay, you can bring Mbappe, no problem. Yani, there's some discussion there. But if you bring, I don't know, some guy from Sutherland FC or... Yani, or you guys don't know this. Maybe we should talk about basketball players. Maybe we should... you guys are from America, right? Put your hands up if you're America, just so I can know. Yeah, basketball players, yes? Or whatever it may be. People know where you stand, you know? Who is the best architect of all time? Michelangelo, Da Vinci, in every field, there's conversations about who the best guy is. So we're saying that This is what we're competing with here. Number one, you guys already have an ability to judge things. Number two, we're saying that this is the best. We're saying bring your specialists and they will say this is the best. Now, Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyyah mentions Zad al-Ma'ad that the Prophet ﷺ engaged himself in 19 wars. Which means that the kuffar, they waged war 20 times with the Prophet ﷺ at the time of Medina, when, the Medinan times. 20 times. That's like 2 times a year. 2 times a year. Now what I'm saying here is, why go through all the trouble of fighting someone where you can just come out and say, well, I've got a poetry here. Or I've got this recital here. Yes. I've got this thing, which is better than the Quran, and everyone's going to agree. Everyone here, they know how to judge. These guys, they know how to judge. Let's not fight. There's no need to fight. I'm just going to bring my poetry and you'll see. Now, the fact that they couldn't do that and they opted for the option of war is the ultimate evidence, yes, that they could not match. This primary audience could not match this particular challenge. And this is what Abu Bakr al-Baqillani, he wrote a book called I'jaz al-Quran, or The Miracle of the Quran. It's his argument. You don't need to be an Arab, you don't need to have Arabic language skills. He says, the fact that the primary audience implicitly or explicitly admitted, yes, they implicitly or explicitly admitted that the Quran is the highest form of speech, is the testimony that we need to go by. And the more you get involved in this field of learning about Arabic and poetry and stuff, the more you realize why that is the case. So if you wanted to, it's not like the... And by the way, brings me to another point. The other point is as follows, and this is very important. Ibn Taymiyyah mentions this in his kitab called Nubuwat. He has a kitab, Ibn Taymiyyah. He's called Al-Nubuwat. And he says he has a anwan, or a question that he asks, very important question for us, for our purposes. He says, what's the difference between a magician and a prophet? And if you think about this question for a second, a magician comes forward with some magic tricks and some optical illusions, yes? But some magicians, especially nowadays, like David Blaine, walking on water. Walking on water. I saw the guy walking on water. Go on YouTube, right? David Blaine walks on water. You'll see the man walking on the water. Well, you say that Jesus walked on water. It's one of the major, major miracles of the New Testament. Now David Blaine is doing it. Some of them are comical, like you see this, like Ghanaians and Nigerians, especially. They get this guy and they pretend to raise him from the dead and stuff. You've seen this, it's like hilarious. And the guy's already like, you know, breathing and everything. No, but some of them are quite serious. Like this David Blaine or this, I don't know, I'm not going to mention the names of the magicians. But yeah, you probably know more than I do. Some of these magicians, they do some serious tricks. So if this magician said, look, I'm going to walk on water and I'm going to tell you I'm a prophet. And if you go against this, then you're an arrogant. Yani. Now, this is a serious question. Why is that not good enough for us? Now, let me give you the answer because I want to save you the time. Number one, it's not just about the miracle. This is very important. It's about ijtima'u al-ilal. All of the asbab of prophethood must be contained. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَمْ يَكُنُ الَّذِينَ كَفْرُوا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ وَالْمُشْرِكِينَ مُنْفَكِينَ حَتَّى تَتِيَهُمُ الْبَيِّنَةِ Yeah? Rasulun min Allah, the Rasulun min Allah is the Bayyinah himself. Now the evidence of Prophet, one of the evidences of the truth of Islam is the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's not good enough for a magician to come out and say, I am a prophet. Because that guy doesn't have a track record of trustworthiness in the community. Of no lying, no messing about. We know this person to be good. We know this person is not a majnoon, he's not a kahin. In fact, the magicians have a background in that. So you know that they've learned the tricks and the trades from other people. That's number one. Number two, and this is where it gets more interesting. The variety of miracle that the Quran brings forward, and Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani mentions this, yes? The variety of miracle that the Prophet ﷺ had been given is greater than any magic trick that can ever be performed. And I'll explain why. Let's say, for example, you have a magician who can split the sea. I think one of them tried to do something like this. Go somewhere and try, or one of them walk on the water or something, yeah? Now, at the time of Musa, as the brother mentioned, where people, it was a bi'ah, Ibn Hajar mentions, he says it was a bi'ah, it was an environment where everybody, they knew what was kind of correct magic and false magic. They had a qariha for that, they had a malaka for that, they could see. That's why when the challenge was made at the time of Moses, it was made in a public space. That's not going to be good enough for the final revelation. Why? Because let's imagine the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and he did have physical miracles. He had physical miracles. That's good as a supplement, but it can never be good as an asal. Why? If somebody saw it, let's say 1,000 people saw this thing. Fine, it works good as a miracle. But I will always, as a subsequent generation, have a disadvantage in not being able to see it like the other guy saw it. It's ayn al-yaqeen for him. For me, it has to be sama. You see? Like for me, if I'm told, if you ask a Christian, by the way, they've written these apologetic works, William Lane Craig and famously, what's his name? Forget the guy's name. But yeah, these guys have written books about why Christianity is true. Yeah, their strongest argument for them is the miracles of Jesus. That's their strongest argument. And resurrection, the miracle of Jesus, these are the strongest arguments. I'm saying, this all depends on what? Witness testimony, that's fine. I'm saying the miracle of the Quran doesn't actually depend on you seeing that miracle. This is more powerful because it is something which you can engage with today. So, of the miracles of the Quran, which we're going to cover, is the linguistic thing, which is this inimitability challenge. This challenge of to try and produce something like it. It's qa'im, it's to this day, you do it. Another thing which is so powerful, which I've been using more and more of, is the prophecies. Because magicians don't necessarily, it's not in their remit to tell us about the future. To tell us about what's going to happen in the future. That's more of a soothsayer or somebody who's like Nostradamus, or these kinds of guys. It's not really a magician's thing. And that is not necessary, you cannot, there's no magic trick, there's no illusion that can tell you what the future holds. Otherwise, all the magicians would be where? In the casinos. That's the truth. All the magicians would go to the casinos. If they were truly inspired by a supernatural force, and it's a true magic, I say, forget about it. Don't give me a card, pick a card, this, that, walk on the water. Forget about it. Go to the casino. You'll be a millionaire. Why are you guys walking with ragged clothes and stuff like that? If you're a true magician, why don't you go to, we have something called William Hill, where you bet on this team or that team. If you know the future, then go. Yani, if you know the future, if you can palm read, if you can look inside my coffee cup, then why don't you look inside the coffee cup of who's going to win the World Cup and put the money on this thing? Look inside, yani, seriously. That's how we know that you are a forge, you're a fake. Put your money where your mouth is. This is the ultimate test for a fortune teller. Go to the casino. Don't come to me. Because, no, seriously, if you know what the future holds, why are you coming to me? I'm not going to give you money. Go to the stockbroker. So I'm going to put all my money on Google. I don't know of one fortune teller that put their money on Google. Why don't you get engaged in cryptocurrencies? This is my advice to the magicians. No, it is. It's the fortune teller is my advice. Go to all these industries where it's about future projections. And if you're a true fortune teller, why don't you go to the people in Japan and tell them when the tsunami is going to hit so they can evacuate? That means you're an immoral person. Do you know what I mean? No, Danny. What I'm saying to you is that the nawaiyah, the type of miracle that the Quran and the Sunnah provides, is a type which is not available in the remit or in that the magicians cannot do. All of the miracles of the Quran today, if a prophet or somebody that yada'i nabuwa comes and says, I'm a prophet and did them, it could easily be called magic. The Quran, so these people that say, we'll come back to this. Why is it the Christian comes that your prophet's miracles are less than ours? We say, no, it's not. Because you say you can raise, Jesus raised dead and cured the leper. That benefits the people that are watching that more than it benefits me. And to be honest, even the people that are watching that, they can doubt it. You can say it was staged. So the miracles of the Quran and the Sunnah are more powerful than any miracle, and we can rationalize this. Any miracle any prophet has ever been given, because it is susceptible to examination. فَلْيَأْتُوا بِحَدِيثٍ مِثْلِهِ إِنْ كَانُوا صَادِقِينَ. Then, أَمْ خُلِقُوا مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ أَمْ هُمُ الْخَالِقُونَ. Were they created from nothing? Or were they themselves the creators of themselves? مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ, by nothing, really is a better translation than from nothing, because by nothing, يعني Allah was there. There's a hadith that says, كان الله ولم يكن شيء معه وكان عرشه على الماء. كان الله ولم يكن شيء ولم يكن شيئا معه وكان عرشه على الماء. That Allah was there and nothing was with him, and that his arsh was on the water. Ibn Taymiyyah has a whole discussion about this. He doesn't believe that Allah was ever there by himself, but he has an aberrational opinion on the matter. Is the hadith of Imran ibn Husayn with Asad. This is the hadith. وَكَانَ اللَّهُ لَمْ يَكُنْ شَيْءٍ مَعَهُ وَكَانَ عَرْشُهُ عَلَى الْمَاءِ. And Ibn Taymiyyah has a whole sharh on it. Huge sharh. He says that, for example, Ibn Taymiyyah says, you know, وَكَانَ عَرْشُهُ عَلَى الْمَاءِ. It means that the ma was there. Yani, okay, but you see, he's trying to say that he believes in something called حَوَادِثْ لَا أَوْلَى لَهَا, and it's a long story. I'm not going to go into it. But the fact is, أَمْ خُلِقُوا مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ. Were they created by nothing? Yani, there was no effective cause of the creation. But that's not plausible, because we came from antecedent causes, which is our mothers and fathers. We're saying, apply the same logic to the universe. Apply the same logic to everything. Everything has a cause that has a beginning. And Ghazali very famously said, everything that has a beginning has a cause. The universe had a beginning, therefore the universe has a cause. كل شيء له بداية له سبب العالم له بداية إذن العالم له سبب. In his kitab الاقتصاد في الاعتقاد. So arguments have been made from this, and almost all arguments for God's existence sprout from this ayah. In fact, Ibn Taymiyyah wrote a book called مسألة حدوث العالم, which he basically mentions this ayah, and he argues for God's existence from this ayah. He starts with this ayah. He mentions it in Sharh Aqid al-Isfahaniyah. He mentions it in Dar al-Ta'ad al-Aqli wal-Naql. In fact, almost everybody that's Muslim and engaged with arguments for God's existence mentioned this ayah. أَمْ خُلِقُوا مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ أَمْ هُمُ الْخَالِقُونَ. Al-Ghazali mentions it in Al-Qistas al-Mustaqim. He wrote a book called Al-Qistas al-Mustaqim. You know, and he mentions it there. So this is the asl of all the arguments for God's existence. Because you couldn't come from nothing or by nothing. And by the way, no one has ever said that. Even Lawrence Krauss, who Hamza Zuss has debated. In that book, Hamza Zuss will tell you more than I. I read his book, unfortunately. We've got it under one of the low shelves in our office. Yes. He wrote a book called The Universe by Nothing. Or Universe from Nothing, or something like that. And in that book, he was saying, yani, the universe was... And then when he says, what is the nothing? It's quantum or vacuum. I don't know. What was he called, Hamza? What's the nothing for what he calls? Quantum vacuum or something like that?
Quantum haze
or something like that. Yeah, so it's not nothing. What he calls nothing is not nothing. What he calls nothing is some quantum reality. Yani, what do you mean quantum haze? Yani, is nothing. It's not. He says it's not nothing. And then when he was asked about, why did you call it nothing then? He says, I did that, yani. He didn't say it like this, so don't quote me word for it, yani, for marketing purposes, yani. No philosopher in the history of the world, from Aristotle times, from the Hellenistic period to the Enlightenment period, has ever made a successful case of the universe coming from nothing. This is a fact. I have read everything that is to read on the matter. I know that sounds very arrogant. Not everything, yani, but I know all these things. Yani, why? Because I'm doing my PhD on this matter. So I had to do a lot of digging and stuff. I've not found a successful theory that says the universe has come from nothing. What is nothing? The absence of something. Where there's nothing there. Yani, let me just tell you something. Yani. Let me just tell you something. If I say to you, and I want you to, yani, indulge me, yani, in this exercise, thought experiment. Everyone close your eyes. Okay, everyone close your eyes. Now, imagine nothing. Just imagine it. Okay, open your eyes. So I'm going to start with you. I'll bring a mirror so you can see what nothing looks like. No, I'm joking. Yeah? What did you imagine, Akhi? Honestly, on a serious level.
Just darkness. I mean, there's something.
Okay. What did... Beautiful. Okay, so darkness. What else is there in here? Yeah, and you put your hands up. Tell me what you thought. When I said imagine nothing. Yes.
Just a blank space.
Blank space. Okay. What else did you imagine?
Nothing.
But what did you imagine? What came into your mind? What picture came to your mind?
A black haze.
A black haze. Okay, whatever you imagined is something. The reason, like, think about it. Darkness is something because it's distinguished from light. Anything you imagined is something. If you said it was a space isn't something. And there was even major physics. Guys, for example, Leibniz versus Newton. There's discussion about what is space. Is space is space a container? This is the Newtonian understanding that like the fabric of space is like a container. In fact, like a container, there's no such thing as space. In fact, and then you have like the no, actually there is gaps. And then you have Einstein's special space-time continuum and the curvature of space. And then you have the quantum thing, the string theory, and the smallest thing is a string and it's vibrating. Now, whatever you're thinking of can be explained in some of these ways. It's not nothing. So the point is, there's never been a time in any point in existence where only nothing has been in existence. Because if only nothing has been in existence, there would be nothing else in existence. Because nothing cannot bring about something. Simple as this. So this is an impossibility. أَمْ خُلِقُوا مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ Were they created by nothing? أَمْ هُمُ الْخَالِقُونَ Or were they themselves, the creators of themselves, and they can't be that, why? Because Hamza Zulsa says, it's like a mother giving birth to herself. You might have heard this thing before. Yani, you have to exist and not exist at the same time. When Ibn Mut'im heard this ayah, he was listening, and this shows you that wallahi the jaras, the beautiful rhythm, the knitted togetherness, the intertextuality, the rhythmic syllabistic nature of the Quranic discourse in content and in rhythm. One of the Sahaba heard this and the questioning nature. Am khuliqu min ghayri am. It's the same. All this, is it that? Is it this? He said, Kada qalbi an yatir. That when I heard this ayah, it was like my heart was gonna fly out of my chest, he said. كَادَ قَلْبِ أَنْ يَطِيرُ That's it. I was convinced. Yeah, that's why I bring this ayah and this surah, because it's so powerful. It's giving you, it's very logical. What are the options here? This surah, if you think about it carefully, it covers all ground, A, B, and C. You couldn't have come from some nothing. The universe couldn't have created itself. Therefore, it had to have creator. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not a kahin. He is not a majnoon. Therefore, he must be truthful. Am khalaqus samawati wal ard? Bal la yuqinun. Did they create the heavens and the earth? Now, this is preposterousness. They couldn't have created the heavens and the earth. They have no ability to do so. So now it's making you think of the ability. Whatever did create the heavens and the earth must have had what? Ability. So it's making you think that whatever created the heavens and the earth must be capable of doing so, which is giving you all the necessary sifat for a creator. بَلْ لَا يُقِنُونَ And this goes exactly, if you wanted to characterize the state of an atheist, this is basically the situation. بَلْ لَا يُقِنُونَ They don't have any certainty in anything. And they will tell you that. At the highest levels, if you speak to an atheist and you engage with them, they'll say, well, I don't know. And you don't know as well. What do you mean, I don't know as well? And they call themselves agnostics. Yani, what does agnostic mean? It means I don't know. Agnostos means someone doesn't have knowledge of something. But if you don't know, that means you're what? It means you're ignorant. طيب, yani, if you're ignorant, why do you have such confidence? If you think about it. Yani, if an atheist they will tell you if you argue with them, "Khalas, we don't know, I'm agnostic on the issue, I'm not saying for sure this, there could be a higher power." That's where they end up almost all the time when you argue with them, because they can't do jazm on anything. So if that's your state, if you don't know anything, you're an ignorant one. So why is the ignorant one coming and saying, speaking to me with great confidence, like Richard Dawkins and Lawrence Krauss? Why are you confident if you don't know? This shows you you're arrogant. One time, I went to my country one time, Egypt, and there was a guy. He was being very arrogant with me, but he was like impoverished. He was poor guy, yani. He didn't have money. And all of a sudden, I was younger at the time. I said to him, "Listen, I said, why are you so arrogant and you're poor?" Because there are some things which don't even add up. Like, for example, the hadith says, Shaykhun Zani, an old man who commits zina. He doesn't need to. He hasn't got the need for it. He doesn't have the vigor. But he engages in it. If you're ignorant, you have no reason to be arrogant. Because you don't know, you should be humble. You should be asking the people. Which shows you, wallahi, the heart of the psychological disposition of the skeptical atheist mind. It's arrogance. That's what arrogance looks like. You don't know something, yet, you're arrogant about it. You're saying this, you're debating it. How can you debate something you don't know? Imagine going to a quantum physics class and make it more caricatured. Imagine a child. Many of you have children. A 12-year-old something. And he goes to his class, mathematics. Teacher's teaching him Pythagoras' theorem. Or he's teaching him trigonometry. And he stands up, he says to the teacher, he says to him, "Look, leave the classroom. I'm going to take over this thing." Or he starts arguing with the teacher. The Salaf used to say, "لا يتعلم العلم مستحي ولا متكبر." There's two kinds of people that don't learn. Someone who's shy and someone who's arrogant. It's not, we don't expect, this is the number one thing, it's a prerequisite to guidance. A prerequisite to guidance is that you must want to be guided. You must want to know the answer. You must want to have a purpose. If you don't want to have a purpose, if you don't want to be guided, then you deserve the hellfire being pushed in there. That's what you deserve. Why? Because Allah has already given you a fitrah. He's given you a nature to do this. Yani, for example, in our fitrah, we want to eat food. We want to eat food. Yani, we get thirsty. It's part of our fitrah. We have sexual desires. It's part of our fitrah. We want to avert pain. We don't want pain. It's part of our fitrah. It's all part of our fitrah. But also part of the same fitrah, which has been now anthropologically proven, is that we have this naza, this belief in God. So why don't you want to go back to that? Am عندهم خزائن ربك أم هم المسيطرون? Or are they, or with them are the treasures of your Lord? Or are they tyrants with the authority to do as they like? Now there's a kind of humiliation. Allah, this is a beautiful thing about, if you think about the Quran, it's very fiery speech. It's making you think. أَمْ لَهُ الْبَنَاتِ وَلَكُمُ الْبَنُونَ. Now, it's, once again, we're investigating the psychology of these guys. Now, we know in the Quran, there is criticism of the people that وَإِذَا بُشِّرَ أَحَدَهُمْ بِالْأُنْثَى ظَلَّ وَجْهُهُ مُسْوَدًّا وَهُوَ كَظِيمٌ. For example, where that if one of them says that they have been given a female, that one of them becomes, you know, darkened of the face, and he's very suppressing his disappointment. That's what the Quran says. So the Quran criticizes people that when they have daughters, that they are very upset about it. وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ بِأَيْذًا بِنْ قُتِلَتْ. As you guys know, like the Mawuda used to be buried alive at the extreme case. But the mentality of those particular people were, God has daughters, because they used to ascribe the angels, they used to say they were the daughters of God, and we have sons, and they believe sons are better than daughters, because they believe that they have sons, and if they have daughters, they'll be very disappointed. So he's saying that, look, going back to this, Israel repented, or God repented to Israel, my typology, which is that you guys believe that you are the true gods here. That's what the issue is. You guys believe that you are the true God, that you have such an entitlement that even the creator of the heaven and the earth, that you, yes, think that you should deserve a better deal than him. As the Quran in the next surah will tell us, تِلْكَ قِسْمَةٌ ضِيزَ. When the same thing is mentioned, it says that this is a very raw deal. That you have boys, and you guys believe that this is better. Yeah, and think about it. You believe that having boys is better than having girls. The Quran has already negated this reality. But you believe this, and you say at the same time, God has girls. It means that you think you're entitled to more than what God is entitled to. Yani, what kind of sick mind do you have? Yani? And this is a kind of self-shirk. You're all the things that, like, Allah deserves the praise. No, you want the praise to come to you. It's the height of egocentrism. It's the divine narcissism. You've created yourself as the God now. That's why Allah is telling them, what, you created the heavens and the earth. Think about it. Yani, what's in the minds of these guys? They're thinking to themselves, no, I if you ask now, a typical agnostic, what is the purpose of life? Say, whatever makes me love to be loved, or whatever, you make our own purpose. Nietzsche said that God is dead. That's what he said. But no, now Nietzsche's dead, yes, that's right. But no, he said God is dead. Now we have to create our own morality. We have to be the, he called the Übermensch. We have to be our own gods, basically, Yani. Yani, he's taking this stuff very seriously. You might think no one thinks like that. Yes, they do, even till now. The average person thinks like, liberal thinks like this. I am the God. أَفَرَعَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَهُ هَوَى. Have you seen the one who has taken their self as a Lord? تَعِسَ عَبْدُ الدِّنَارِ وَالدِّرْهَمِ. The Rasulullah said, the woe to the one who is the abd of dinar and dirham, the currency god. So this is the psychology that Allah is unpacking. These are exposing the people. And look, it goes back to now, motivations. أَمْ تَسْأَلُهُمْ أَجْرًا فَهُمْ مِنْ مَغْرَمٍ مُثْقَلُونَ. Or is it that you ask them a wage so that they are burdened with a load of debt? Because one of the motivations of human beings is financial, as we've just mentioned. So, is the Prophet ﷺ saying, give me the money? Was he living in luxury? Allah, I came across a hadith the other day. Because someone could say, just to play devil's advocate, well, there is zakat, and there is sadaqah, and there is ghanima. And they'll say, yes, he is actually asking for money. The question is, where's this money going? This is the question, yani. Yani, for example, zakat, it goes to 8 recipients. It doesn't go to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. It goes to 8 different recipients. إِنَّمَا الصَّدَقَاتُ لِلْفُقَرَاءُ الْمَسَكِينَ and إِلَى آخِرِ الْآيَةِ goes to 8 different recipients. And the ghanima, even though it's mentioned لِلَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ, it's not going to the house of the Prophet ﷺ like that. How do we know? For example, I came across this hadith, which, wallahi, is a very powerful hadith when you think about it. There's 2 hadiths I want you to think about. One of them is that the Prophet ﷺ, He gave his shield as a daman, as a guarantee, to a Jewish man in Medina. He gave his shield, the one that he uses to fight. And this is a very important piece of equipment, especially when there's life and death situation. He used his shield, he gave it as a daman, as a guarantee to a Jewish man in Medina. So why? So that the Jewish man gives him some oil and some barley and some food so he can give to his family. Yani, put this, think about this for a second. That the Prophet ﷺ was living in such difficulty that he had to give his most, one of his most important pieces of equipment that would save his life in a fight, in a jihad, to a Jewish man so that he can take some things and give it to his wives, give it to food. And Aisha said in the hadith that they were living on 2 black things, which is the dates and the water, yani. This is that he lived a difficult life. The hadith in Bukhari of Ibn Abbas, when Umar ibn Khattab, when he went to the Prophet ﷺ, when the Prophet ﷺ was doing ila'ilah of his wives and he was living in a place, and he saw he's sleeping on the straw mats. And then he said, you know, I'm going to make dua Huh? I'm going to make dua so Allah can give you more. He said, I'm not. He stopped him from making a dua. He said, these people in Persian Empire and the Roman Empire, they have great things we don't have. He stopped him, he's not interested. He said, Mali wal dunya, what have I got to do with you? The dunya. I am just karakib, istadalla tahta shajara. I'm like a rider. There's a tree, and he went underneath the tree, and he went to seek shade under the tree, meaning the dunya is like a tree, and he left. So he lived this very basic life, yani. And he was putting his life on the line. This is a serious matter. Doing Qiyamul Layl for 3 hours, 4 hours, 5, 6, 7 hours a night. Imagine living like that. I wouldn't do that for any money. You stand up and you have to... No, I wouldn't. Sorry to say, yeah. If you're a charlatan, you didn't believe in this thing, how can you stand up for 5 hours every night? And 9 of your wives saw it, your friends saw it, your sahaba saw it, everyone saw it. That you were in the night, 7 hours, 8 hours, like that. Standing and your legs are cracking and you're crying in an emotional state. This is too much. You cannot say this man was lying about this situation. So we're saying the motivations. What are the motivations? So we already said, is he a kahin? No. Is he a magician? No. Is he a sha'ir? You don't know him like that. Is he a majnoon? No, you don't know him like that. Is he want money? Has he ever been money hungry? No, you don't know him like that either. Because he's not even asking you for money. That's the ultimate evidence. أَمْ يُرِيدُونَ كَيْدًا فَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُهُمُ الْمَكِيدُونَ Or do they intend a plot against you, O Muhammad? So now, it's a different line of inquiry. Now they're interrogated. Now it's like, let me just put into this, is that we know what you're planning. Because at this point, it's almost as if Allah is aware that these guys, they truly believe, but they don't want to believe for psychological purposes, for inhibitions. So he's saying, and we know that you're going to try to do something, and we've got the Prophet's back. أَمْ لَهُمْ إِلَهٌ غَيْرُ اللَّهِ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَلَىٰ مَا يُشْرِكُونَ Or have they got a God other than Allah? Glorified be to Allah from all that they ascribe as partners to Him. Now listen to this next ayah. وَيَرَوْ كِسْفًا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ سَاقِطًا يَقُولُوا سَحَابٌ مَرْكُومٌ And if they were to see a piece of heaven falling from the skies, they would say it's clouds. Now, yani, think about this for a second. Actually, he's saying, if the miracles that you're acquainted with, cosmological miracles, something came from the sky, you would find a post hoc rationalization for it, yes, which suits your worldview. Yani means you have already made up your mind. Whatever evidence is presented to you, you don't care. It's not a matter of evidence now. If you saw some cosmological things happen, something falling from the sky, something going into the sky, someone flying in, someone coming out, someone doing this, someone... It doesn't matter to you. You'll always find a way to rationalize it. And it's amazing that in this surah, it's talking about things which come down from the sky, and in the next surah it's going to talk about things which go up into the sky, which is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. فَكَانَ قَابَ قَوْسَيْنِ أَوْ أَدَنَى He went up all into the sky. Even that they don't. So the idea is there's this parallels especially the beginnings and end of surah, and the beginning of one surah and the end of another. There's always these connections. And in fact, Asyuti wrote a book called Asyuti wrote a whole book. It's called Asar al-Tartib fil Quran al-Kareem, or something like this. Asar al-Tartib fil Quran al-Kareem, or the secrets of the Quranic chronology. And before him, Ibn Hajar's teacher wrote Ad-Durar or something like that. So this idea that these connections between the surahs are so pronounced, and some scholars from the subcontinent, this like Al-Islahi and these guys, got involved in it. That the connections between one surah and the next surah are so pronounced that this knitted togetherness happens. In fact, there's some English works written on this. There's a guy called Raymond Farron who wrote a book called Structures of the Quran or something like that. He's even a kafir who wrote a book about it. His name is Michael Kuipers. He was so intrigued, he wrote a book, he's a kafir, his name is Michael Kuipers. He did the same thing with the Bible and the Quran. He said, look, the structure is something amazing. And he just, I think it's sort of Ma'idah or something, he's done tafsir of it, and he's a kafir, he's not a believer. It's very interesting, anything. Anyway, so whatever evidence you present to them, if they saw something like of that kind of nature, they would say it was Sahaba Markum. Ha. فَذَرْهُمْ حَتَّى يُلَاقُوا يَوْمَهُمُ الَّذِي فِيهِ يُصَعْقُونَ. So leave them until they meet their day in which they will sink into a fainting horror. Now you can imagine the imagery here. Someone, when they see something, imagine seeing someone like Kanye, sorry to say, the image of someone you love dead. What kind of face would you make? Like a child of yours or something. Like it's that horror. This is the face that they're going to be making when they know this stuff is true. And it says, Yomahum, their day. It doesn't say their day, Al Yom, or Fil Yom. It says their day. So, in other words, it's going to be so important to them in their imagination, it's going to be their day. But not in a positive sense. Not in the sense that we were talking about, Kulu washrabu hani'an bima kuntum ta'malun. It's your house, yani. No, it's your day, yani. So for the believers, it's your house, eat, drink, whatever. This believers, it's your day, and it's gonna be you're gonna be in horror. It's like you've seen a corpse body, dead body, of a child maybe. Your face is gonna be riddled with disappointment, and you're going to be sickened to the core, and it's going to be the highest level of disappointment. يَوْمَ لَا يُغْنِي عَنْهُمْ كَيْدُهُمْ شَيْئًا وَلَا هُمْ يُنصَرُونَ. The day when their plotting shall not avail them in the least, and they will not be helped. Because now we're going back to that, we know what you're trying to do. وَإِنَّ لِلَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا عَذَابًا دُونَ ذَلِكَ وَلَكِنَّ أَكْثَرَهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. And this formulation, وَإِنَّ لِلَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا عَذَابًا دُونَ ذَلِكَ, is similar to the ending of the last surah, actually, Surah Dhariyat. Which is that, I need to see if I remember it. But it's this idea of Duna Thalik is there in the last ayah of Surah Al-Dariyat. So it's the same, even lexical phrases there. Where it says, let me actually get it. I don't need to rely on my memory here. فَإِنَّ لِلَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا ذَنُوبًا مِثْلَ ذَلِكَ. In Surah Al-Dhariyat, ذَنُوبًا مِثْلَ ذَلِكَ. مِثْلَ ذَنُوبِ أَصْحَابِهِمْ فَلَا يَسْتَعْجِلُونَ. So it's the same evil, even the linguistic formulations are the same. Very interesting. وَاصْبِرْ. Now this is interesting because we talked about sabr in the context that these guys are not going to be able to do sabr. But now Allah, because He says, فَاصْبِرُ, what do you call it? إِصْلَوْهَا فَصْبِرُوا أَوْ لَا تَصْبِرُوا سَوَاءٌ عَلَيْكُمْ. Like for the disbelievers, if you have patience or don't have patience, it doesn't matter. But here, Allah is saying to the Prophet Muhammad SAW, فَاصْبِرُ لِحُكْمِ رَبِّكَ فَإِنَّكَ بِأَعْيُنِنَا. فَإِنَّكَ بِأَعْيُنِنَا. That, yani. So wait patiently for the decision of your Lord, for verily you are under our eyes. وَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ حِينَ تَقُومُ. And glorify the praises of your Lord when you get up from sleep. Yani, when you get up. But this thing of bi'ayunina is there also in other surahs that will come after. For example, tajri bi'ayunina, when we're talking about Qawm Lut in Surah Al-Qamar, which we're going to cover as well. That the ship, tajri bi'ayunina. So that even the same phrases are there. Very interesting. Two things that are very interesting, yeah? Number one, surahs that are clustered next to each other in the Quran are a bit like constellations in the sky. When you look into the sky, you look at the stars. You might see a giant heap of cosmological, scatter. That's what you might look at and see, oh, this is nothing. But when you look closely, you start seeing constellations. Likewise, the Quran is the same. When you look at the verse of the Quran, you look at the surahs of the Quran, you might see a giant heap of, okay, this is, why is this similar to this? Two things very interesting about the Quran, linguistically and structurally, which you'll find interesting. Number one, surahs that are next to each other in the Quran, the chronology of the Quran, usually have similar words. For example, they have similar words. they have similar lexical phrases. So Surah Al-Baqarah, Surah Al-Imran, you'll find that the words that are used, the phrases, the language, the style are very similar. They even start with the same muqatta'at. You'll find that even the broken letters are the same. So you have hawamim, like six surahs next to each other. Hamim, hamim, hamim. You have alif, lam, mim. You know? For example, and very interestingly, Surah Al-Fatiha starts with alif, lam, mim. Surah Al-Baqarah starts with alif, lam, mim. Yeah? And then after that, Surah Al-Imran. And then it goes back to in Ankabut. So there's two classes of alif, lam, mims. And what do you call it? Ar-Rum and so on. So there's two classes of alif, lam, mim. Alhamdulillah, there's surahs that start with Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Surah Al-Fatiha. Alhamdulillah in Surah, what do you call it? Al-An'am. Alhamdulillah in Surah Al-Kahf. Alhamdulillah in Surah Fatir. And you know what's interesting about this? They evenly spaced six juz each. So between Surah Al-Fatiha and Surah Al-An'am is six juz. Between Surah Al-An'am and Surah Al-Kahf is six juz. And I keep bit, so it's, and between Surah Al-Kahf and Surah Fatir is six juz. So even that, if you look closely, you start seeing these correlations. It's very, very interesting. All right. Very interesting. So you don't even need to be an Arab to, or know Arabic language to kind of appreciate this. So in this situation, very interesting, because the words are similar. Surah Al-Dhariyat, the words are similar. The phrases are similar to the surahs, the words in the surah, which is this surah. Surah Al-Tur, which are similar wordings, similar themes and concepts to the next surah, as we'll see. And so on. But there's something else which I'll give you. This is so easy to memorize this. And I heard this from one sheikh, yeah? This is such a wild fact. There's 114 surahs of the Quran, yeah? 114. Each surah has a word in it that's different from one, that's distinguished, and it's only in that surah. In every surah of the Quran, yes? There is a word that doesn't exist in any other surah of the Quran. And I'd invite you to try and find an exception to this rule. But that's, who can think of all of these things, Think about it. Who can think about to make it rhyme, to make sure it has a unique word in it that's not in any other surah, to make sure that it's spaced out perfectly, to bring the best arguments in the most poetic style. We don't say poetic in that sense, but in the most rhythmic and encapturing style. And facilitate this kind of structure. It's too much. Let's finish this and I'll make a few final remarks. What they want us to believe is that the Prophet ﷺ was a master poet, was a master fighter, was a master politician, was a master family man. He was a master husband because he had nine wives at the same time. He was a master everything. On their paradigm, where they don't believe the Prophet ﷺ is a prophet, on their paradigm, yes? They still have to admit he was the best. Do you know what I mean? They say, okay, khalas, you don't believe he's a prophet, but just admit he's the best then. Because he brought poetry, he brought something which was at the highest level of linguistic precision. It changed the societies. It changed the economies. It changed geopolitics. We're talking about it now, 1,400 years later. Khalas, admit he's the best. At least be fair. It's like us nowadays. If I make the claim that we are the best, the Muslims are the best at inventions, it would be a foolish claim in the last 100 years, because we haven't been. Be fair, I'm saying be fair. We can be fair, we don't have to be Muslim to be fair. وَاصْبِرْ لِحُكْمِ رَبِّكَ فَإِنَّكَ بِأَعْيُنُنَا وَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ حِينَ تَقُومُ وَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ حِينَ تَقُومُ. So this is talking about salah, when you pray, and we talked about the Prophet's prayer, serious prayer. وَمِنَ اللَّيْلِ فَسَبِّحْهُ وَإِدْبَارِ النُّجُومِ. And very interesting, because next surah is what? Surah Al-Najm. And this is وَإِدْبَارِ النُّجُومِ. Can you see the links? So, he's saying here, and in the night time, also glorify him, and in the setting of the stars. And then in the night, وَالنَّجْمِ إِذَا هَوَى مَا ضَلَّ صَاحِبُكُمْ وَمَا غَوَى. And we'll talk about that in the next session. But you see, so he's saying he's now giving comfort to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. After he's made the argument to us, he's threatened the disbelievers, now he's comforting his Prophet. It's a lie. It's perfect. And all of this, and again, all of what we've just spoken about, in what we're talking about here, 49 ayahs, 50 ayahs, it's so convincing. No wonder why these people, they believed in it. Like a lot of people believe that. No wonder why it is what it is. It's so convincing. Anyway, guys, with that, it's 12, almost 12 o'clock now. We're going to have a 10 minutes break. Yeah. Should we say 10 minutes? Or should we say 15 minutes? 10 minutes. 10. Put your hands up for 15. Put your hands up for 20. Oh, you need to pray. Okay, we're going to pray then. And we'll come back, inshallah, afterwards. And we won't do it all today, all three surahs. We won't do that because it'll be too much. But we'll do 1.5 today and 1.5 tomorrow, inshallah.